Good morning, and a very warm welcome to one and all. The intimations are as set out in the order of service, and they will have been up on the screen as well. This obviously is going to be a very busy day for the church, with the switching on of the Christmas lights and such like. But all the details are on the back of the order of service for that. Our call to worship this morning, our responsive psalm, is the first five verses of Psalm 98, which will be up on the screen now. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make music to the Lord with harp, with the harp and the sound of singing. Let us now make music to the Lord with the sound of our singing, as we join in singing together hymn number 59, O Come and Let Us to the Lord. Hymn number 59. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Give us peace in your service, and in the world to come, the joy of seeing you face to face, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Almighty God, we've come together this morning to worship you. a mixed group of people, each of us with our own problems, each of us with our own concerns, each of us with our own joys. But each of us, knowing that you are here with us, waiting to speak your word, and ready to listen to us, to bless us, and to lead us. For our part, we bring you our hymns and the reading of your word, our thinking and our listening, our praying and our hopes. We bring the fellowship we share, the discipleship we offer, the world of which we are part, and the lives you have given us. Receive all that we bring, Father. Receive all that we bring, that we might receive all that you have for us. And as part of what we bring you our confession of our failings, our confession of our failures, our confession of the times when our discipleship has been half-hearted, our confession of the times when we've sung Jesus' praise but failed to follow in his footsteps and have ignored his teachings. We bring our confession of the times when we've expected others to serve us, but we have simply not served them. And so, Lord, for all such times, and for anything else that weighs heavily on our hearts, and which we now confess to you in the silence, we ask that you will forgive us. Lord, hear our prayer and change our lives, that we might be better disciples of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it, and in whose words we now pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever. Amen. Morning, girls. How are we today? Oh, good, good. Are you coming to the switching on the Christmas lights this afternoon? Well, hopefully you all will be there. Well, I had to do something very brave yesterday. There was a big spider in our living room, and my wife doesn't like spiders, so I had to remove the spider. And the closer I got to the spider, the bigger the spider seemed to be. But I got rid of it, and my wife was quite happy. Does anybody know what the name for the fear of spiders is? Right. Well, years and years ago, there was a film about giant spiders that infested a town in America, and the film was called Arachnophobia, and that's what the fear of spiders are. Have any of you got a fear? Anything? You're just afraid of spiders? Spiders and snakes. Yeah. Lots of people have fears of things, and it's nothing really to be worried about. I don't like heights, and the fancy name for that is hypsophobia. And then, of course, there's people that have a fear of confined spaces. Does anybody know what that is? That's right, claustrophobia. And then there's the opposite one, that people are afraid of wide open spaces. Does anybody know what that's called? That's agoraphobia. And then there's the fear of thunder. If anybody has got a fear of thunder, that's called brontophobia. And the fear of flying, quite a lot of people don't like flying. That's aerophobia. And there's some really strange ones as well. There's people that are afraid of chickens, believe it or not. Yeah, and that's called alectorophobia. And then there's people that are afraid of string. I don't know how you can be afraid of string, but that's linonophobia. And one last one, I'm not even sure if I can pronounce this properly, But this people are afraid of the number 13, and that's called trisacadophobia or something like that. Yeah. So lots and lots of people have fears of things. A few examples from the internet, and the usual health warning, this is off the internet, so it may not be completely true. But the actor Johnny Depp, who was in Pirates of the Caribbean, is apparently afraid of clowns. He hates clowns. And there's a few famous actors and actresses are afraid of insects. Scarlett Johansson, who played the Black Widow, is afraid of cockroaches. I don't blame her there. Nicole Kidman doesn't like butterflies. And the singer Justin Timberlake, Timberlake doesn't like spiders. And Liam Neeson, you may have seen him in films. He's a famous Irish actor. He's got a fear of heights as well, which, considering he plays quite a lot of sort of action heroes, is a bit strange. So, one day Jesus and his disciples were visiting the temple in Jerusalem, and the disciples were all talking about how beautiful the temple was and about how amazing it was. When Jesus began to tell them about things that were going to happen in the future, he told them that one day the temple would be destroyed and there would be wars, earthquakes and famines. And he told them that because they were his disciples and were spreading his message, people would hate them and persecute them and attack them and put them into prison. Really frightening things. So the disciples must have been really worried about that, and you would think they would have been afraid as well. But Jesus told them not to be afraid. He promised that he would be with them and that not a hair on their heads would be harmed if they put their trust in him. And Jesus also promises to help us when we're afraid. Everybody's afraid of something, but fear can be a good thing because it can keep us out of dangerous situations. But we shouldn't let our fears rule our lives and stop us enjoying our lives, because Jesus wants to enjoy our lives, and he promises to help us when we're afraid. So let us pray. Dear Jesus, we put our faith and trust in your promise to be with us when we're afraid. Thanks. Thank you very much for that. Amen. And before you go off to Sunday school, we'll sing from Junior Praise number 65, Go Tell It on the Mountain, if you're not afraid of heights. And Margaret will now read to us from the Holy Bible.
Our first reading is from Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. New heavens and a new earth. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labour in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And the second reading is from Luke 21, verses 5 to 19. The destruction of the temple and signs of the end times. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and signs and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. You will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life." Amen.
Thank you very much. Our next hymn, which follows on from our Isaiah passage, is 238, Lord, Bring the Day to Pass, hymn 238. Let us pray. Loving God, give us faith to receive your living word, the understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. On the 14th of November 1940, at 7:20 in the evening, German bombers dropped marker flares over the English city of Coventry. It was the start of a devastating bombing raid that lasted all night, and which came to be known as the Coventry Blitz. By the time dawn broke the following day, 500 tons of explosives had been dropped on the city, destroying 43,000 homes, almost the entire city centre, two hospitals, a police station, and the city's ancient cathedral. Over 500 people were killed in the raid, and over 1,000 injured, and many more made homeless. After the war, the decision was made to rebuild the cathedral, but not in the site of the ruins of the ones destroyed by the bombing, but on an adjacent site. The ruins were left in place as a reminder of the folly and destructiveness of war. In the entrance to the new cathedral, the following words were set in the floor in large gleaming brass letters. To the glory of God, this church burnt November 14, 1941. It's a strange choice of words. How could the destruction of an ancient place of worship be to the glory of God? The work and skill, devotion and artistry that had taken generations to produce the original cathedral was destroyed in a single night. Its skeleton-like ruins remain, a stark reminder to what happens when people wander away from God. Of course, the cathedral was only part of the destruction wreaked on the city. Factories and homes and lives were lost in that bombing. In the face of all this destruction, how can anyone say, to the glory of God, this church burnt? The answer is what followed the destruction of the old cathedral. On the very morning after the bombing, the provost, who was in charge of the cathedral, went into the still smoking ruins and wrote above the destroyed altar, "Father, forgive them." Because of what happened there, Coventry Cathedral has become an ecumenical centre for peace and the advancement of mutual understanding. Over the years, many thousands of Christians representing numerous different denominations and even people of other faiths speaking a variety of languages have come to Coventry to pray and to work for world peace, to pray that such destruction of life and beauty would never again happen and that people would learn to live together peacefully and in harmony. The bombing and destruction of the cathedral instigated that work, the work that arose from the ashes and rubble that truly glorified God. The work of that great church was transformed and refined, and it all began with the rain of bombs. In the passage that Margaret read from Isaiah chapter 65, it's from a portion of Isaiah that by an author that Bible scholars call Tritu Isaiah. The authorship is unknown, and it may even be the product of several minds, but scholars are agreed that it was written around 520 BC, which was only 70 years after another time of war and destruction. Some of those who were alive when this latter Isaiah wrote these words would remember the devastating fall of Jerusalem to the armies of Babylon and the terrible destruction that followed. The burned ruin of the once glorious temple built by Solomon stood in the centre of the ruined city of Jerusalem, a reminder of defeat and destruction and of people taken off into servitude in a foreign land. To the people who had been allowed to return to Jerusalem, who had been allowed to return to Israel, the ruined temple was symbolic of a deeper devastation. Three generations after the defeat, those who returned from Babylon discovered that although they had been released from captivity in the foreign land, they now found themselves captive in their own devastated country. It was a time of sadness, a time of dejection, a time of empty spirits. There was no inspiration among the people. No one discerned a sign from God, and the situation seemed hopeless. Into this depressing environment came a prophet speaking and writing in the name of the prophet Isaiah, who two centuries earlier had challenged the people of Israel and called them, even goaded them, to have courage and faith and godliness. This third Isaiah speaks God's words, encouraging the people in their despair with a message that's sweeping in scope. God declares the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, a transformation so radical that the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. The prophet is not talking about an escape from the world, but rather the renewal of the world. Jerusalem, a city so often marked by conquest and grief, is reimagined by the prophet as a place of delight, a place of safety, a place of peace. Here, joy replaces weeping, stability replaces exploitation, and longevity replaces untimely death. The burned stones of Solomon's temple, some of which still stand and are today called the Wailing Wall, and Coventry's now broken walls and empty windows that once held stained glass, are symbols of the disasters that pervade and devastate the human spirit, and from which people must try and rise again. And let's face it, living among ruins is a pretty grim experience. Over the past couple of years, we'll all have seen the destruction of Gaza on the news, the destruction of Ukrainian cities in the news as well. Buildings, streets, towns and villages reduced to rubble. But what is less obvious from the images on our screens is that the people literally breathe in the destruction in the dust of the shattered concrete and glass and stone that's everywhere. It's on every surface. It gets in your clothing. It's in the air and the food and the water we eat and drink. And as ever-present as the dust is, so is the depressing reality of the destruction and devastation that's almost impossible to escape. People walk around in a nightmare, demoralised in the midst of the ruins of their homes and communities. Tens of thousands of people are affected. Sometimes it's difficult when we're faced with huge number of people who have been subject to one disaster or another. Sometimes it's difficult to realise the scope of the whole thing, to take it all in. The Russian dictator Joseph Stalin is reputed to have said, "A single death is a tragedy. A million deaths is a statistic." But victims are always individuals. They're not groups. Tragedy is always personal in its effect on people. And we ourselves don't have to be the victims of war or violence or an outside force or an enemy to understand the desolation that the human spirit can experience. The social issues that we are all aware of in our community around us do not just affect nameless and faceless groups. They are not just numbers. They're real people who have the spirit crushed out of them by poverty, unemployment, physical and mental illness. Whole sections of our society suffer, but it is individual people who are hurt. It's individual people who are affected. It's individual people whose hearts are broken and whose souls are ruined. As I said, when faced with huge numbers of people in difficulty, it's sometimes difficult to comprehend it, but all of us can comprehend what happens to an individual. And there are, of course, personal tragedies that hit people in the course of life that often they do not share with anyone else. When people's dreams come crashing down around their ears, and all that is left are stark reminders, living among the ruins of happier times, but which those memories are now haunted by tragedy. Every breath is heavy with the memory of the loss of a husband or a wife or a child or a parent. For others, the personal tragedy may be the pain of divorce or a life ruined by addiction or violence. Or people may suddenly find their future and financial security threatened by failing health or possessions and homes swept away by natural disaster. It's difficult to shake off captivity to them or to see any way out. And inwardly, the question is often asked, how am I able to go on? It's a question people often ask in these circumstances. Another question is, where is God when we sit among the ruins? Frequently we hear the expression of anger and bitterness, "God, why did you let this happen to me?" The psalmist often asks that question. God often gets the blame for what happens in human life. God often gets the blame for all the wreckage. When tragedy is no one else's fault, there seems no way to explain it except to blame God. But God is not the culprit. a better conclusion is that God is the one who helps the person do something creative with all that is left. It is God who calls forth something new from the rubble and ruins of the past. It is God who helps us transform the rubble of destruction. The Isaiah scripture, the passage from Isaiah, was addressed to people who were immersed in the deep, dark night of the human soul. They had all but given up on any help coming from God. No one was even calling on the name of the Lord or reaching out to take hold of the hand that could lead them through their personal wildernesses, through their tragedies, and the desolation of their old city. It's a feeling that we can understand. For sometimes in the depths of our own despair, our own depression, our own sadnesses, we may have felt alone. We may have felt isolated. We may have felt that God was remote from us. It's the very feeling of that that was experienced by those who sat in the middle of Jerusalem's ruins. But Isaiah delivered a prophetic word of hope to them to remind them that God has nothing but good in store for those who trust him. In a reading from Luke's Gospel, the disciples admire the magnificence of the Jerusalem temple, the successor temple to King Solomon's. But Jesus shocks them. He turns the world upside down by predicting the destruction of the temple. His words would truly have been shocking to them, for the temple was not just a building, but the centre of identity, the centre of their worship as Jews, the centre of national pride. It was sometimes referred to as the navel of the world. By predicting its ruin, Jesus reminds them that God is not restricted to a single building, that God just didn't live in the temple, that God's authority did not come from the temple, but that God's presence and authority were everywhere. Jesus goes on to describe wars, disasters, and persecutions. But these are not signs of God's absence, but the backdrop against which their faith would be tested, against which their faith would be revealed. Their discipleship would mean betrayal by their family, arrest by the authorities, public hostility. Yet Jesus insists that these trials are the chance for them to preach about Jesus, to deliver his message. The Spirit would give his followers words and wisdom, ensuring that their witness would not be in vain. The promise that not a hair on your head will perish is not a denial of suffering, but an assurance of God's ultimate care. Even in the middle of violence, even in the middle of loss, God's good purposes endure. And the call is not to predict timetables or panic over crises, but to go on with faith, trusting that God's kingdom is larger than the world's troubles. We are servants of God. We are his modern-day disciples. We are the ones whose work it is to proclaim that God doesn't just create, but God recreates too. God rebuilds and renews and restores. And in Jesus, he has set his new creation on its way to fulfillment. God doesn't dump tragedy and calamity upon us. Rather, Christ has opened our eyes to what God is already doing in the world. A transformation begins when we realise that whatever testing by fire we may have been through, we are not finished. We are just being refined. God has a still greater purpose for each of us than we have yet to realise, than we have yet to discover. All about us, in our communities, in our country, and in our world, the world in which we live, there are people sitting dejected among the ruins of some tragedy. For them, life is heavy and painful and difficult and heartbreaking. And it may seem to them that there is no light in the darkness. But for them, we have a message. Don't give up. Dejected spirits are immobilizing and defeating. To those, we have a message of compassion, a message of love. of the love that we have seen in Jesus. If in their situations they can't see any light, then we must be that light to them. We must bring the light to them in ways and deeds that bring some personal comfort into their personal darkness. This is the work of the church. This is our work. There's an old story of a man who looked around at the world and was deeply depressed with what he saw. All around him, there was trouble and turmoil, exploitation and misery. He saw people suffering in poverty and ignorance. There was pain and grief and anguish in their lives. So he cried out in prayer to God, "Lord, look at this world of yours. Look at what's going on. It's such a mess. There's so much misery and pain. Why don't you send somebody to help?" And to his surprise, God answered and said, "I did. I sent you." Amen. And may God bless this preaching of his word, now and forevermore. And we continue worship in a hymn, 473, "Thy Kingdom Come, on Bended Knee." Hymn 473. We worship God in the offering. Creator God, let us pray and dedicate the offering in prayer. Creator God, receive all our gifts, those given today, those given at other times, those of money, those of talent, those of time. We are truly thankful for all that you freely have given to us. All this we offer for the work of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. We now bring our prayers of thanksgiving and intercession in the name of Jesus, as in his name we reflect on the needs of our world and all its people. Let us pray. Lord, we bring you our thanks for the wonders of this world, for the wonders of your creation, for you making us, each one of us, in your image. We thank you too that through the centuries you have not only been patient with us, but even sent your Son to bring us back to you. In his living and dying, he showed us the greatness of service, the strength of weakness, and the power of love. Even then, Lord, you've not left us alone, for you have sent us your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to inspire us to service. For all these acts of grace and love, we offer you our heartfelt thanks. Lord God, as we pray for your world, we thank you that you value all people, that everyone is important in your eyes, none more so and none less so. And so we pray for all who have lost that sense of perspective. We think of those who have fallen into the error of pride and ask that you will help them to recognize their weaknesses as well as their strength. We think of those who feel themselves to be worthless, unimportant, unvalued or unloved, victims of broken homes and broken relationships, the powerless and the poor, the homeless and the displaced, the shy and depressed, the lonely and rejected. Grant them the assurance that whatever their circumstances, they are precious to you. Give them all a proper sense of their own value, a true appreciation of the worth of others, and above all, an understanding of your greatness, besides which we are but the dust of the earth, and yet through which you count us as your children. Lord, we ask that you will hear this our prayer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We bring our worship to a conclusion with hymn 248, For My Sake and the Gospel's Goal. Hymn 248. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord, and may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us all this day, henceforth and evermore.